Not a very long chapter, but a difficult chapter in some ways from the book of Numbers, beginning and ending as it does. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and said, "Would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." And presumably they're making reference there to the events of chapter 16, that time of judgment. "Would that we had died. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them. So you shall give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now just a word about that verse, in case you're thinking of Exodus chapter 17, where Moses, of course, is told to strike the rock, not to speak to it. It's a different word used here for rock in 20 and 9 of Numbers. It's a word for a high rock, and speaks to us, I believe, of the exalted rock of God, the high rock of Christ, who was the rock in the wilderness, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So he's told here to speak to the rock, but not to strike it. So what happens? Verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his rod twice, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their cattle. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' These are the waters of Meribah," or contention, "where the people of Israel contended with the Lord, and he showed himself holy among them." The most astonishing thing about all of that is that even through the unbelief and the disobedience of Moses, the Lord still abundantly supplies water to his people. It's quite amazing. But let's take up the story again at verse 14. "And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the adversity that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Now let us pass through your land. And although, of course, Moses is appealing on the grounds of the brotherhood, or the half-brotherhood, literally it would have to be, you know, he is still only asking for passage. Let us pass through your land, he says. We will not pass through field or vineyard, neither will we drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my cattle, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Amen, and may God add a rich blessing to the reading of his word. It's strange that this, one of the bleakest chapters of the book of Numbers, should be the one which sits most comfortably under the title, The Journey Begins, because here the journey does begin. It is in some ways a very dark chapter, yet even in the bleakness and even through its darkness, the light of God's love and God's mercy most certainly shines and continues to shine for those who have spiritual eyes to see it. We cannot avoid the bleakness of this chapter, and you cannot properly sidestep its darkness. It is a valley of shadow through which you must pass if you are to understand God's dealings with his people. You pass through the darkness with God, as indeed Psalm 23 promises us, that while we cannot avoid the valley of shadow, we need not be alone through it. His rod and his staff, tokens of his presence with us. But nor should we avoid the darkness, even if we could, because there are important lessons for us here. Indeed, I believe that there are important lessons in every dark passage of every Christian life. And I think it would be foolish and sad to miss those lessons by closing our eyes, by screwing up our eyes tight that we may not see the darkness. Now, that's true for the nation of Israel. It's true for the lessons that God teaches through international and national events. And it's certainly true for individual Christians that there are dark times which are not to be denied, and nor are they to be avoided, because even in the darkness there is light, and in the light there are lessons to learn. You'll notice the way the chapter both opens and closes. It begins with the death of Miriam, and it ends with the death of her brother Aaron. Now that may well draw your mind back to chapter 12, where we read of the rebellion and the betrayal of Moses that these two, brother and sister, indulged. But nevertheless, it is a sad thing to record this chapter beginning and ending with the death of these two members of Moses' family. And you'll notice in the Bible how little else is said about the family of Moses. And it's as if the two most close supports were taken away from the man in one episode. And between these two bereavements, you find the complaints arising again against both Moses and Aaron. You find the water given from the rock, which should have been a blessed experience. But if it was blessed, it was a mixed experience, because it was also an act of disobedience as Moses and Aaron carried it through. And you find also between these two bereavements, finally, the hatred, and you cannot put it any lower than that, the hatred of Edom for the people of Israel. So you see then, chapter 20 begins the journey through a passage of darkness. And chapter 20, with the next chapter, carries the story of Israel's wanderings on to the point where the march to Canaan begins, as the Bible summarizes it, from Kadesh to Moab, chapter 22 and the chapters following. But the chapter itself opens, as we've just said, with the death of Miriam. Now, nothing at all is said here directly about Moses and his feelings. Now you can imagine what those feelings were. He is described as a man of great meekness, no man more meek upon the earth, says chapter 12. Therefore you can begin surely to imagine the grief that filled his heart and then was compounded later in the death of his brother. You can imagine the period of mourning, of the deep sadness that must have filled his life at this time, and the loneliness. Now that's an important thing in understanding Moses, to get a hold of the loneliness that gripped the man and came closer and closer to him through his life. Now, because the Bible says nothing about the man's feelings, we should not take it that he did not have any feelings. The silence is not to be taken, and a biblical silence is never to be taken as an indication that there is nothing going on within someone. There are many situations in the Bible where the events of someone's life are laid before us, and nothing whatsoever is said of what they made of them, because it's obvious what the effect must have been. It's obvious what they must have begun to think and what they must have felt. And without being dogmatic about it, and certainly without reading into the Bible something that isn't there, then we can still surmise these things. You can imagine them from the ground of the character of the person, as the Bible has already revealed it and will continue to reveal it. You can imagine the effect then of this grief, the death of his sister, upon Moses. You're allowed to do that. You're meant to do that. Aren't we meant to understand the state of mind in Peter and the condition of his heart when he is confronted by the risen Lord and challenged face to face by the one who looked at him across the courtyard before his death, challenged face to face, one for one, one challenge for every denial until he is purged of them? Aren't we meant to enter into the thinking and the feeling of Peter there? Are we meant just not to think at all about the pain in the hearts of Paul and Barnabas when the book of Acts describes a sharp disagreement, a sharp contention between them over John Mark? Aren't we meant to, without reading in anything as fact, aren't we meant to understand these things? Of course we are. And so with Moses, we are meant to see here in the silence something of the grief that the death of his sister, who despite her betrayal in chapter 12, was one of the few recorded in Scripture who indicated any personal care for or support for Moses in any kind of personal way. We are surely meant to see this, if in nothing else, in the way the Bible so abruptly tells us and then turns away in the very next verse, between verses 1 and 2, to speak of the complaints of the people. And it's almost as if those complaints themselves hammered home the nail of suffering in Moses' grief. You see, the point is made powerfully and made without words, that the criticisms and the complaints of God's people as they arise once again were thrown at Moses and Aaron despite their personal mourning and grief. Now that makes the insensitivity of God's people an appalling thing. There's a thoughtless harshness, a heartlessness here that really chills me. What a terrible thing to do, to choose to launch this personal attack on Moses and Aaron at such a time. Now, of course, there is no good time to launch an unjustified attack upon someone. But to do it at such a time makes it worse. It exposes their falsehood and their cruelty. But this is one of the first things in this chapter to which we have to turn and ask, but is there something for me to learn here? And there is. There is something for us all. Is it not the case that it is when the people of God are wrong with God that they are insensitive? Is it not the case that when Christians are out of sorts with their master, when they have something of complaint in their heart or a refusal in their will of his will, that they are at their most heartless towards other people? Is that not the case? The Old Testament speaks of the reeve, the contention that can exist, the thing that can exist between us and God as a matter of unresolved dispute, where God is calling out to us, come, now let us reason together. I have a complaint against you, but we will not. But is it not when we are wrong with God that we are most guilty of hurting one another, of needlessly distressing someone else? Is it not when we are not at peace with God and there is a reeve, a contention between us and our Heavenly Father, that we are most likely to turn and bite at our friends, our loved ones, Is it not true then that insensitivity and even heartlessness is something which rises as our closeness to God diminishes? Do you see that here in the clumsiness of Israel? Or is it more than clumsiness? Is it a deliberate cupidity? Do they do this deliberately so that they are even more culpable and blameworthy before God? I don't know. But it's not a new picture either. Are you beginning to see in the book of Numbers a pattern emerging? That every time something goes wrong, or even when something does not go as the people of God would like it to go, they turn on the leaders God has raised up. Every time God says, here is something I want you to pass through, suffer it. Or every time God says to them, here is a darkness, trust me. They turn to Moses and Aaron, as they will later turn upon Moses and Joshua, and they make them their scapegoats. They want them to carry their frustration and their anger with and at God Himself. Have you noticed that? It's as if those whom God had called to lead His people were not allowed to have feelings. They were given no space in their own lives for grief. This is not an attitude amongst God's people which has necessarily ceased. If you know your history of the Christian church down through the centuries, you'll know that over and again in that history, the leaders of that church have sadly experienced the same insensitivity and heartlessness, especially when things have gone wrong for the people of God, or when God has said to His church, suffer this with me, or pass through this darkness with me and trust me. Is it not the case? I know it can be overstated, but it's something that goes on and can happen again and again. One minister whom I know loved his people wrote about it in this way. He speaks of the ministry of Christ like this: the blind receive their sight, and you ask, what can they see in him? The deaf hear, and you say, this man is not worth listening to. The lame walk, and you ask, upon which day did he do this thing? The lepers are cleansed, and you say, lawbreaker, he touched the untouchable. The dead are raised, and you say, tricks and ignorance. The poor hear good news, and you say, the rabble will follow anyone who gives them bread. He said, blessed is he that is not offended at me. And you said, away with him, crucify him. But then that minister goes on to compare his own feelings about the people he loved like this. I came willing to uphold your traditions, and you said revolutionary preaching upsets us. I came to declare revolutionary love, and you said that you would prefer a change from all that. I came to share grace, ever the same, always new, and you said you hated riddles. I came pointing to glorious paradoxes, and you said, too deep, make it plain. So I came trembling with plain confrontation, and you said, that is offensive, how dare you? I came with the unguent of all offenses cleared, and you said, sentimental hogwash. I came to declare Christ, all Christ, Christ first, Christ only, and you said, nothing. You see what I mean? It can go on. There is one who led a people of God and felt somehow hurt by them. It is something we have to beware of in ourselves. Now you might ask, well, Surely, if there's a pattern here, the people of God will sooner or later see it themselves. They'll have enough personal insight to see it and learn from it and do something about it. Well, all right, but shouldn't we first of all ask that question of ourselves? Because we can all tend to be insensitive and heartless when we are out of sorts with Jesus Christ. And I say this with certainty, that those who are not living close to Christ, I mean those Christians who are living with something between them and the God who loves them, are capable of hurting others in ways that might otherwise shock them. And what we need, what each one of us needs, is to keep short accounts with our God. To ask Him to open our eyes to anything that lies between us and Him. And to allow His love and His mercy to cleanse us. And to ask for His guidance. Now, I say that because that is what God's response was to this situation, to offer mercy. He could have given an answer of wrath to all of this, but it says from verse 7 of our chapter onwards that He responded without a word of judgment on this occasion, although He could have. He responded not in wrath, but in pure and undiluted mercy. He tells Moses to gather the people together to the rock which we know from the New Testament was always there. He is told to go and to speak to it. And by speaking to it, God would bring out water for the people. Now this is mercy to those who have shown no mercy. And if you are with us this morning and listening to what we said about forgiving as He has first forgiven us, you'll see something here of the fact that this is never a bargain that we strike with God. You know, oh God, I'll forgive others in order to get forgiveness for You. That's not what Jesus means in the Lord's Prayer at all. Here again then is mercy to those who have shown none. This is grace. Free grace. It is grace abounding because it says that the water poured abundantly, verse 11, out of that rock. And there's a deep note of encouragement here for us. And if so far you've felt the challenge of this, the challenge to deal with anything that might be between you and your Savior, the challenge to look into your own life to see to it that you're not hurting others through insensitivity, then here to balance the challenge is a word of encouragement. And it's a deep, deep note of encouragement to those who are listening and ready to believe. This is a word to those who are crippled by failure. It is a word to those who are disappointed in themselves. It is a word to those who are tempted to become convinced that they are a complete and unmixed disappointment to God. Here is a word to us for those times when we are in despair of ourselves. A word to us when our hearts condemn us. God does not respond in wrath and judgment, but in mercy. And even when He rebukes us, or corrects us, or in love even chastises us, it is in love. Do you know what it means for your heart to rise and condemn you? I think it's fascinating that it's the apostle of love that speaks of this. I'm talking about old John. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 of the first epistle. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now put that simply, what John is saying is this: when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And it's not a question of what we think of or feel about ourselves. What matters most is what God thinks of us and what God feels for us. And would our Savior have taught Peter to forgive 70 times 7 if he himself were not prepared to forgive to the uttermost? Here then, in this dark chapter, is a word of light and a word of reassurance. How many of the children of God do we read of in the Scriptures who confirm this? That God, even when he is dealing with them, deals with them in love. That when they stumble and fall, he doesn't jump on them. He doesn't tread us down further and further into the mud and the slough of our own despair. But he lays hold upon us, draws close beside us in the one who shares our humanity, and grips us and lifts us and sets us on our feet and leads us on our way again. This has to be said. And the fear of encouraging Christians to be complacent about sin must never be a fear that stops a preacher saying this. God did not condone the sins of Abraham, but oh, he dealt with them in mercy. Moses himself, think of the burning bush and the 40 years before that and his disobedience here in this chapter that brought a judgment on him in terms of his particular ministry. God still dealt with Moses on every occasion with tenderness. And the great men of God like Joshua and Gideon and Samson and David and Elijah and Jonah and Ezekiel and Peter and Thomas and Philip and Paul and all the rest are found in the Scriptures being dealt with by God. While he deals with them, he deals with them in love for all their sin, even when they are displaying insensitivity, such as we see here. God does not respond in heartlessness. I said to you 2 weeks ago that from the point that we come to Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God by faith, from that point, God will continue to deal with our sin, but no longer in judgment. He deals with it as a family matter. There is no double jeopardy in the Christian life. You cannot be tried again for a sin that Christ has paid for. Your sins are thereafter dealt with as family problems, things that spoil us for God, or spoil our witness, or spoil our service, or come between us and spoil our fellowship with Christ. But all as family matters. And that's what you see here. A family member with a big problem being handled firmly in mercy. And when your heart condemns you and you think, that's like me, then remember that God is greater than that heart of yours, and his mercy is infinitely greater than your sin. Infinitely greater. That's why we see here water not just dripping from the rock, as if God had to be squeezed to show his love, but we see it pouring. Friends, God does not hold forgiveness to you like that and say, go on, prize the fingers open. God holds out mercy to you like that. And you know you don't deserve it. But he does. He deals with you in mercy. And water pours from the rock. And it gets more and more staggering and astonishing. It pours from the rock despite the disobedience of Moses and Aaron that brings correction from God and a rebuke. Now, I suppose we can understand this. We said something of the hurt in Moses' heart. And sometimes when we are hurt, we are angry. And when we are angry, we do things that are extremely stupid. He doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes it, and he doesn't strike it once, but he strikes it twice. And he does this, as the Bible declares, in unbelief. Does it surprise you that a believer can act in unbelief? It shouldn't. But in his frustration, he does wrong. And it seems that this was an action which arose out of his personal hurt, or at least it seems so to me. There's a verse in the 106th Psalm that I think gives the game away for Moses. Psalm 106 says that the people of God angered God at the waters of Meribah, but then it goes on to say this of Moses, and it went ill with Moses on their account, because they made his spirit bitter. And he spoke words that were rash. Now that may mean, I don't know, it may mean that the Bible is saying there was more to it than you'll find elsewhere in the scriptures. That Moses did more than is recorded there. That he spoke words of unbelief that discouraged the people of God. It may or it may not, but certainly the seriousness of Moses' disobedience is not covered over. Whatever its nature, it certainly was serious. I suppose this is one of the dangers for those whom God calls into leadership of any kind. The dangers of frustration spilling over into anger and anger into bitterness. But disobedience does not become less serious because it is a leader who falls into it. And if, you know, there is a danger of being complacent because of God's mercy, here is the correction to it in Numbers 20. Although we have declared the greatness of God's mercy and his infinite forgiveness in Christ, we cannot take that as an excuse for us to become complacent. If God is gracious, and if he reaches out to us in forgiveness, then we must never take it for granted that we can do what we like and it doesn't matter anymore whether we do right or wrong. Moses was disqualified, not from life, not from God's love, but he was disqualified from service, from a particular blessing and a particular piece of obedience because of his sin. And Moses stands there in Numbers 20 to remind us never to presume upon God's mercy and expect to get off scot-free. The price of presumption can be very high. And there are many Christians, and I'm sure those of you who are some years on in your Christian life could speak to this. That there are many, many Christians who are not disqualified from the life that God has given them, but they miss out on service. They disqualify themselves from some particular blessing through disobedience and a willful refusal of God. And it's as if God closes this chapter by giving us the most severe example of it all. Because as you know, the chapter closes with this statement about Edom, the Edomites. Now, this is a line. It's not a golden thread. Far from it, but it is a line that travels down through Scripture, the bitterness between the Edomites and the Israelites. Now, you know that the Idumeans, the Edomites, were descended through the son of Isaac, Esau, and the Israelites through the one that gave them their name, Jacob, Israel. Just as the Arabs and the Jews came from Abraham through Ishmael and Isaac, so from Isaac there are two lines. Now from these two brothers there came a bitterness that lasted throughout history. And as the history of the Old Testament and the New fascinatingly unfolds, the deep and the bitter jealousy and hatred of Edom for Israel emerges again and again. Now, I believe, if I can shortcut the whole thing, I believe that there is a spiritual element in this, so that the Edomites become an instrument in the hands of Satan. Because this incident is only one of a series of events which express the implacable hatred that Edom boiled in itself for Israel. And I believe that the climax of it all comes in the days of Herod. The father of Herod the Great was an Idumean, in other words, an Edomite. The one who was used of Satan to try to extinguish the light of the life of men in the babe of Bethlehem was an Edomite. Antipas, who took the head of John the Baptist, was an Edomite. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the first and Herod Agrippa the second, too, who persecuted the church and who couldn't find faith apparently, also had Edomite blood in their veins. It goes on and on. The hatred of the descendants of Ishmael and the hatred of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, for the people of Israel. And I believe that that, in a sense, is what you're seeing down through history, through the Nazi and the communist persecutions of the Jews in our 6th century. And if you'll forgive me oversimplifying it, because our time has gone, I think those of us with spiritual eyes should be able to see behind Saddam Hussein and others like him to a hatred that is not rational, because it is demonic. You see, while God may judge his people and discipline them, woe to anyone else who touches them. And that's what you have here, as our chapter closes with the death of Aaron. I said at the beginning that this was a bleak chapter, a dark chapter, and so it is in many ways, but is the light beginning to shine out for you? There's even light here in the record of Aaron's death. Yes, verses 12 and then verse 24 must sit together, because he is taken off the face of the earth at this stage as a result of his sin and his part in the sin of Moses. And yet there's light still, because it speaks of being gathered to his people. Now that particular phrase you'll find nowhere outside the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament that we used to have the courage to call the first 5 books of Moses. There are parallel phrases like it elsewhere in the Bible. You know, being gathered to your fathers comes out as